Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would like a Bible, please stick your hand up and somebody will give you one. There's no hands up, Jenny. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Then going ahead to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised, on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness.
Thanks, Maura. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we want to thank you that as your word is open and you're here by your spirit, we can expect to encounter you. And so we pray that that would be something of our experience as we spend time in your word. May we hear your voice, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a conversation with me. Imagine, if you will, a conversation between you and Jesus. And you say this to Jesus, I'm part of a church, and we're looking at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, Deuteronomy, that book has shaped my life. It's been said that the main Old Testament book that Jesus quotes, the one he quotes most, is the book of Deuteronomy. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And as he's facing various temptations to give up God's path, to go his own way, he's tempted three times. And three times he responds with scripture, and all of those scriptures are from the book of Deuteronomy. May well be the case that prior to going into the wilderness, Deuteronomy was the book that Jesus was meditating on. And in fact, two of Jesus' answers come from this very chapter that we're looking at this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I suspect if you want to get into the mind of Jesus, there aren't many books that are better to look at actually than Deuteronomy, to get into what motivates his way of living, to get an idea as to the shape of his obedience. But there's also another moment in Jesus' life where he's approached and asked, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Of all the things that are there in the Old Testament law, what should we focus on? Or you could put it another way, Jesus, we're in this series on Deuteronomy, what's the main thing we need to get out of it? And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then he goes on to add a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, drawing on Leviticus chapter 19. But he says the most important command in the Old Testament law is this one. And so Jesus considers what we're looking at this morning as hugely significant, both to get into his mind as to what motivates him, and also because the most important commandment is found in our passage this morning. So if you're at all interested in Jesus, you should really be interested in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I want to focus this morning just really on verses 4 to 9 and mainly on verses 4 to 5. During this series, we're looking at quite big passages, so I thought it might be useful one week at least to slow down a little bit and focus on it slightly more deeply. It's worth noticing, of course, that Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 5 isn't just a command. In fact, technically, it is a command, a truth, and then another command. A command here, a truth, this is what God is like, and then another command to love the Lord your God. And so we're going to focus firstly on this. Listen or hear what God is like. Hear who God is. Hear, Israel, the Lord your our God, the Lord is one. It's actually our fourth sermon in Deuteronomy. And I hope we've noticed a repeated theme by now. You never get commands in Deuteronomy without a reminder of what God is like. You never get commands without a reminder of God's character. We saw it last week, how the Ten Commandments started. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So before the Ten Commandments, you get this reminder, this is the God who has rescued them from slavery. And here you get verse 4, hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that is vitally important. I was chatting a few weeks ago to a pastor of another church, and to be honest, he was mildly discouraged. He said, people keep telling me I need to preach more practical sermons. And he said that slightly irritated him, and I could see what he meant. Now, of course, there's benefit to practical sermons. We're going to get slightly practical towards the end of this one. But the point my friend was making is, in the end, he thought, probably the congregation didn't need seven ways to handle your time better as a Christian, and they did need to know what God was like. And I think Deuteronomy would agree with him. In a sense, the main thing that God's people need is to see God, is to know God, is to hear God. That's certainly the view of Deuteronomy. Everything flows from what God is like and who he is. Those who've kicked around for a few years will have heard me use this quote before, but A.W. Tozer, the writer of the 20th century, his comment is so useful. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then actually he goes on to be slightly more provocative. He says, the low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. In other words, he's saying, if you end up with a kind of small God, well, you will end up with small obedience, small love, small faith, and much else besides. Whereas if you have a true vision of the God who is really there, then that is the thing that is going to motivate obedience and sacrifice and joy. We desperately need a God-centered view. We need a right idea of what God is like. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that comment is basically made up of four Hebrew words. Yahweh, which if you see in your NIV, the Lord in capital letters, that's the Hebrew Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Just four words, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Now, actually, because it's just four words, it can be translated in a whole variety of ways. And again, if you've got an NIV version, you've probably got lots of options down at the bottom. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. all sort of fairly legitimate translations. But there are three or four clear truths here. Yahweh is the creator God. So his name, the Lord, in the Old Testament scriptures appears as early as Genesis chapter 2. It is Yahweh, the Lord, who is responsible for the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then that God enters into relationship with people. So his name is revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as the God who has come to rescue his people, as a God who is committed to people. And if you think about it, that is remarkable. He is the God, the one who creates the heavens and the earth, and yet he enters into a covenant relationship with people. He comes to rescue them. You get a taste of that, actually, at the end of Deuteronomy 6, which Maura read to us, where the situation is imagined when a child asks mum and dad, "Hey, mum and dad, why are we following all these commandments? Why are we doing that?" And the parent is to tell them, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt," verse 21, "but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors." If you like, the people are to remember, this is a God who has done stuff for us, entered into a relationship with us. And of course, the Christians in the same position. Kind of imagine the child of a Christian family. "Mum and Dad, why are we living so differently to everybody else? Mum and Dad, why are we going to church again?" Well, it's because of our God. It's because Yahweh, our God, he came to earth. And he died on a cross to pay for our sins. And he came up from the grave to rescue us from death. He's our God. The God who made the heavens and the earth is our God. And that is the most precious, wonderful reality. And as you go through the Old Testament, the New Testament, he's even my God. Yahweh, our God, the God who enters into covenant with us, he is our God. But he's also the unique God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Lord is one could be testifying to his uniqueness. You know, in the ancient world where there's a panoply of gods, Baal and Marduk and all the rest, Yahweh stands unique and alone. There is only one God, and it is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. It's what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord is God in heaven and above. That is, Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. There is no choice of gods that you can pick from. There is but one, Yahweh, the one revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to earth. He is unique. But I suspect it's more than just that he's unique. He is also one in as much as he is united, he is undivided. Yahweh our God is one, not divided. There's no good and bad, there's no yin and yang, no disagreement within God. He's not a community of gods or with a different opinion. Which really matters. I wonder whether you've ever wondered why it's so essential that God is one. I mean, can you imagine if God was two or three or four and a kind of civil war erupting amongst the Godhead because they're slightly disagreeing with each other, because there's disagreement within God. And a civil war across the universe as these rival gods fight with each other. What really matters that God is one? It really matters that God is one if you're going to trust him. Because, again, imagine if God had two faces. You didn't quite know which bit of God you were going to get on any given day. Quite hard to trust a God with two faces, wouldn't it? We're going to get the good bit, the bad bit, the grumpy bit, the promise-keeping bit, or the promise-denying bit. Which bit am I going to get? And God is one. Doesn't change. Undivided. Integrity. Trustworthiness. Because he is one. Which might lead Christians to a question. If God is one, and remember, Jesus asserts that, he quotes this verse, then how do you deal with the Trinity? How do you deal with a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit? And this is why it's vital, actually, that we pay close attention to what the New Testament says. In John's Gospel, we have a clear assertion of Jesus' divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no way around it, is there? There are two persons who are referred to as God in John chapter 1. There is this Word who is with God, God's there, but is also God. You have two persons, referred to as God. And then as you've worked your way through John's Gospel, you have the Spirit who is one exactly like Jesus. And so you have these different persons within the Godhead. But in that context, do you see why it's so important that you have Jesus saying things like, I and the Father are one? And why you have passages where Jesus talks about my role is to do the Father's will, to obey the Father. So that in a sense, within the Godhead, you haven't got God the Father saying one thing. She's saying, I'm not doing that. I'm disagreeing with you. No, God is one. You can't divide the Father and the Son. You know the trick that sort of young children play when they ask mummy and daddy basically the same question, hoping for a different answer? You know, can I eat this sweet, mummy? No. And then you go and try daddy to see if he's slightly nicer. Can I say the good news is you can't play that trick with the Father and the Son. You'll never get a different answer. Because they are one. Identical in as much as the same character. And that's the base on which we can trust God. Yahweh, the great creator, is our God. Has entered into relationship with people. And this Yahweh is unique. There's nobody like him. And he is one, undivided and trustworthy. And that is the real God. You do know God isn't your imaginary friend. He really is the God who is there. The God who created the world. The true God is our God. He is real. And we need to know that. We need to hear this is our God. Because once you've grasped this is who God is, then it leads to the response, love this God with all you've got. Love this God with all you've got. Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You've got this God who is there. How do we respond to him? We're called to love him. That love isn't just kind of sentimental. Actually, as you work your way through Deuteronomy 6, we're also called to fear this God. But there is this sense of Yahweh is our God and my heart goes towards him. We love him. We love our God. And we're called to love our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. Now, to be honest, those phrases are difficult. It isn't always easy to determine, actually, what's a heart, what's a soul, what's a strength. And indeed, actually, as Jesus translates it, as it moves, if you like, from Hebrew in the Old Testament to Greek in the New Testament, it becomes heart, soul, mind, and strength. Essentially, it's saying, love him with everything you've got. I don't think we need to sort of stop and think, am I loving him with my heart or my soul element? That's not the point. So much as every aspect of your being, love him with all of it, all our thoughts, all our emotions, all our decisions, all our energy, love him with all that you've got. And if you think about it, that is entirely appropriate. Because as human beings, we do literally, and this isn't a bad use of literally, this is the case, we literally owe him everything. Because everything has come from him. Our very existence, our very breath, we literally own everything because everything has come from him. More than that, in Christ, he's given us the most precious thing. He's our creator. Without him, we don't exist. He's our rescuer. Without him, we're dead. And by loving him with all that we have, we are, in a sense, simply giving back to him what he's given to us. Do you see the way this passage fits together? The God who is one seeks those who love him as one. You know, who don't love him in a divided way. So part of me is loving him and part of him isn't. The one God demands oneness from us in our love for him. You see, all is the challenging word, isn't it? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And it's a challenging word, because I don't know about you, isn't it so easy to be content with half-heartedness? I am vaguely positive towards this God. I'm offering him a little bit. I don't know about you, it is so easy for me to think, yeah, I'm giving God a bit. And actually, as I look around the church, I'm roughly giving him the same amount as everybody else is giving him. And on that basis, I can be content. And then the word all needles away at us. With all that we have. I don't know about you, isn't it easy to have a different degree of allegiance to God depending on what day it is? So on Sunday morning, I can feel like I really do want to offer my all to God. It's just quite different on a Monday. Or we love God in certain areas of our life. Yeah, we love God in as much as we're willing to read the Bible. Maybe we do actually love God when we're trying to love other people, and yet maybe we don't love God when it comes to our media choices. Or we don't love God when it comes to our materialism. Or we don't love God when it comes to sexuality. And there's a division there, which means we love God partially. Or maybe we're tempted to love God to the extent that it is comfortable and respectable. So we have a threshold. I will love God to a kind of respectable level, a level that's not going to cost too much. And we're content there. Of course, in the end, that runs into two problems. It falls short of what God wants from us. Actually, falls short of what God has got the right to require of us. And secondly, it's miserable. You do know you end up as a more joyful Christian the more wholehearted you are. There is actually a sort of agony, isn't there, in half-heartedness? Because actually you can't fully enjoy God because you're only giving him half of you. And actually you can't really enjoy the other half of your life because you're only giving it half of that. There is actually a greater joy in wholeheartedness. Why? Well, because it's what we're made for. Because God is the fountain of life. God is the most beautiful being in the universe. And so actually when we press into him with all that we've got, we are pressing into the source of life and beauty and joy. Life's actually much better when we press into him wholeheartedly. So I've got to ask the question that I've had to ask myself this week. How are we getting on with the word all? How are we getting on with the word all when it comes to loving God? To be honest, that question certainly convicts me. I suspect probably convicts all of us. So what do we do with that? What are we supposed to do with that when this greatest command that Jesus insists we pay attention to just leaves us conscious of our failure? Three suggestions on moving forward from Deuteronomy and the rest of the scriptures. Firstly, as with the rest of the Old Testament law, this reminds us that we really do need Jesus. Yeah, the great purpose, or at least one of the great purposes of God's Old Testament law, is to shout at us, you need Jesus. It is to lead us to Christ. To lead us to the one who, as we saw at the beginning, perfectly obeys Deuteronomy. It's the one who, because he loved the Lord, because Jesus really did love the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength, because he did that perfectly, he can pay for those who fall short. And the more I get into Deuteronomy, the more I realize I need Jesus. And actually, if that's what happens as we look into Deuteronomy, well, let's say worse things could happen than us realizing we need Jesus. Because he is our sin offering. He pays for those who fall short. We need Jesus, and praise God we have him. Praise God, Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and our sin offering. And so as we look through Deuteronomy, at least if we're Christians, my purpose is never that we leave in utter despair, but leave trusting Jesus more deeply. But it seems to me, and I don't think we're always good at this, that as you look at the New Testament, the answer to sin is Jesus and his death on the cross and the power of the Spirit in our hearts. It took me years, actually, to recognize that. It was only as I was preaching through Romans that it finally dawned on me. That actually the answer to sin in the New Testament isn't just Jesus and his death on the cross. Gloriously it is. But the New Testament is also saying, actually, the power of the Holy Spirit is there to change and transform us as well. Hallelujah. And even if that's not going to mean we fill this perfectly, we will get closer to it. And so the Spirit comes into our hearts to transform us to be different. Can I say, I'm reasonably confident the Spirit is at work in our hearts at the moment. Because my guess is, as you hear those words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, two things are going on. One thing that's going on is saying, oh, gosh, I don't feel this perfectly. I don't meet this perfectly, but I really want to. And can I say, if you're listening and you're saying, I fall short of this, but I really want to keep it, I can promise you the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts. Because he is doing that. He's the one who's saying in your hearts, I don't meet this, but I want to. And I hope that's vaguely encouraging. Because actually, it is the Spirit who will enable us to say, I want to make progress in this. I want to love God more because he is so good. The Spirit's at work in our hearts. Which does lead, finally, to practical ways forward. Do you notice there are practical ways forward that the passage gives us? Verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Do you notice in passing, by the way, this Old Testament religion isn't just external and formal. Sometimes we can think the Old Testament is basically all about carrying out these rituals. But do you notice verse 6? They're to be on your hearts. And praise God, gloriously, that is what the Holy Spirit does when he comes to live within us, put these things on our hearts. And then you get some practical stuff in verses 7 to 9. Impress these commands on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your head, hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Two ways in which these commands could be better impressed on us. And the reason we need them impressed on us is because the danger you get in verse 12, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. I suspect one of the reasons we struggle to love the Lord with all that we have is just the pressure of life means we forget him. And actually the reality, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, oh gosh, I've not thought about God for ages. Two ways in which we can combat that. Firstly, conversation. That's it in verse 7, isn't it? You know, talk about them in your family, talk about them with your children, talk about them when you're sitting at home, talk about them when you're walking along, talk about them when you lie down and when you get up, talk about them literally night and day. Talk about God. Talk about God and his commands. Talk about them at home. I think that's a real challenge for us, actually. I'm not sure we're actually very good at talking about God. I mean, sometimes we beat ourselves up and say we're not very good at talking about God to our non-Christian friends. I think actually we're not very good at talking about God to our Christian friends. Because there's always that sense, isn't it? If I bring God into this conversation, which is quite relaxed, am I going to feel a bit super spiritual? And actually the problem is, as we do that, our love for God just goes less and less, and we live at this sort of complacent, we're a bit keen on God. Can I encourage us to get practical here? Go through the pain barrier of appearing super spiritual. Can we get better at talking about God to each other? That actually we just talk about God in our conversations more and more. I think that has the power to change stuff quite significantly, actually. And it is what Deuteronomy says. Talk as you walk along, talk at home, talk about God and the command to love him. And then get scripture all over your life. Do you know this, verse 8 and 9? Tie them as symbols on your hands, put them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I can't remember who said it to me recently, but I was really struck by it. The way the Old Testament law worked made it really hard to forget God. Because actually the whole of life, there was something to do with the law that forced you to remember God. And here you've got bits of the law written on your wrists and on your forehead, and it's there on the gates of your house. It's going to be quite hard to forget it because it's all over the place. Where can you put the Bible? I don't mean the book, but where could you put Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5? Where physically could you put love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength? Yeah, maybe the equivalent of Deuteronomy 6. Turn it into your screensaver. I don't really care what it is, but you see the point. There is every probability as you go through this week that you will forget Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5 and will end up loving the Lord our God with a little bit of us. And this is saying, find some way, whatever works for you, to get it in front of your eyes. Whatever works for you, but can I urge us to do something? Because wouldn't it be great is if one of the things that was true of us as a church family in the months ahead was that we became increasingly God-centered. That actually this command that Jesus regards as of prime importance, wouldn't it be great if actually that was of greater importance in our lives? That would be one way of showing that Jesus is our Lord. So the call of this passage is this, and it is challenging. Will we give up our half-heartedness? And knowing Jesus, the one who's paid for our sin, knowing that we have the power of the Spirit, will we increasingly run after loving this God who is there, our God, the God who is one? Will we more and more love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength? Let's pray together. Just a moment of quiet. Maybe we want to just come to Jesus and say, Lord, thank you that you've paid for my shortcomings. Maybe you want to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are now at work in my heart. Thank you that I do want to do this. Maybe it's actually you do want to get practical and there's just something, a conversation you want to start, somewhere where you want to put scripture. Just a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Lord, we gather in your presence and we want to worship you, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh who is one. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship you as the God who created the heavens and the earth. Worship you as the one to whom we really do owe everything. And Lord, as we're gathered, we want to say, Lord, we do want to love you more. In fact, Lord, we want to say we do love you. We just want to love you more. So by the power of your Spirit, won't you help us to do that, we pray. Lord, where there are areas of our lives where we can see areas of our life where almost consciously we're not loving you, help us to repent of that such that we do love you increasingly with all our being. And Lord, where it has just drifted into a sort of complacent half-heartedness, Lord, stir us afresh, we pray, to love you with all that we've got, because you are worthy of it, and we worship you. Amen. Let's sing our closing song.